Now, if you would turn with me to Judges chapter 3, and we will begin in verse 12, reading the story of Ehud. So if you would, please turn with me now to Judges 3, beginning in verse 12. And once again, this is the word of the Lord to us this evening. Judges 3, beginning verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for him a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool of his roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out from his porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. When they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their dead Lord on the floor. Ehud escaped while they were delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him in the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down and after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and they did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his word, and you may be seated. So it's not in your bulletin, but I've titled this message, "The Shocking Gospel." And if you were to spend a little bit of time reading this story, the story of Ehud, or even the story of the book of Judges in general, you can't help but be shocked by some of the stories. There are shock value stories in there about great men, great women, but crazy things are happening if you read it. It makes you wonder, why are passages like this in the Bible? What is God trying to teach us? What is he trying to do? And so the question that I have for you this evening as we begin our time together is, when was the last time that you were truly shocked? When was the last time something just blew you away and you couldn't even imagine anything like it? It really seems like few of us are really shocked anymore because of the wealth of information, the wealth of things that are available to you. You really can't find too much that hasn't been done or been seen already. But one of my favorite books of all time, still to this day, is a book that shocked me at least, and it's titled, "And Then There Were None." It's by Agatha Christie. Some of you may have read it. I remember the first time I read it, I was in seventh grade, and if you remember when you were in grade school, you always, every year, got all these summer reading books or these books during the year, and most of them, if you're like me, and I love to read, were just awful. They were not anything you were dying to read. You kind of just waited for them to be over. But this one I read, which I still, again, think is one of my favorite novels of all time, and even though the novel title hints at the premise, what really happens is that it's a mystery novel, and by the end of the book, if you were to read through the book, there are 10 main characters at the beginning, and all 10 of them are dead by the end. And so you're left wondering, what happened? How did this happen that 10 people on a deserted island are all gone and not one is left? So if you read it, and you read the epilogue, the killer does leave a note, then you can find out exactly what happens. And I don't want to spoil it for you, but if you read it and you're not paying attention, it is a shocking ending. Because you come to the end of the book and everyone's gone. The last person does hang themselves, but again, you say they couldn't have done it because they did it to themselves. What about the other nine? And what it made it a great story to me was it was unique. It still stands out in my head against all the other mystery novels that you could read, all the other stories that there are. There's thousands of them if you go to any bookstore. But it was the ending. It was a shocking ending. It made you say, wow, it was different. But you remember it. It stands out in your mind. And if you're a reader, some books are like this. Some books you can read and they stand out for the rest of your life. And some you can't remember probably a few days later. And even if you read it again, it still sticks with you. These stories are meant to shock you. So what is the purpose of a story like this one? One where we see deception, we see deceit, we see pretty much everything that we would say a godly leader should not be doing. Ehud pretty much does them all. And yet he's here listed as one of the judges. He's listed as someone that served Israel and gave the land peace for 80 years. So how do we do it and how do we look at it? And I think it's important to see that most commentators, most scholars believe that this passage is actually written a little bit as satire. It's meant to shock you. It's meant to challenge you. It's meant to be memorable. If I had to guess, if you read this story again and highlight some of the more specific parts of it, you're not going to forget it. You're not going to forget this story. But if you think about some of the things that go on, you have the overweight king. You have the deception of Ehud. You have the king seemingly being completely fooled by all of this. And it makes perfect sense if you go back and think, when this was written, and when this time frame, when they were going through the gospel, they did not have a Bible in every room of their house. They didn't have the Bible app on their phone where they could read it. Most of these people were hearing this by oral tradition. They were hearing the gospel presented orally. So wouldn't you think it would make sense every now and then for them to make a story that is going to stand out, a story that's going to stick? Something that is going to make them say, when it's written and read out loud, people are going to say, I remember that story. So what is the story all about? What is it meant to do? And I want you to get this part. This story is meant to remind God's people of the salvation, of God's salvation, because, as someone prayed a minute ago, we are so prone to forget. We are so prone to forget the gospel. We are so prone to forget. What does it mean to come in to church each week even and hear the good news? One pastor I served under said that we are leaky. He says that we leak and we forget because we're leaky. Some of us don't like to be told that, but we do. We tend to forget. So as we approach this passage, I want you to consider this idea. For some of us, this may be true. For some of you, it may not be. But my question for you as we go forward is, has the gospel lost its luster for us? Has the gospel lost its effectiveness, and does it no longer shock us? Does the gospel no longer have that same shock factor as when you first heard the good news? And that's what we're going to look at. This evening, we're going to look at God's shocking choice. We're going to look at God's shocking purpose, and then finally God's shocking method for bringing about his purpose. So the first thing we're going to look at is God's shocking choice. If you look at this passage again, if you take a quick glance, you may believe that Ehud is like all the other judges. If you were to read the book of Judges, it's all pretty similar. They have a judge, God raises someone up, they talk about who they are, we hear their story, we hear about the peace that comes afterwards, and then we move on. But I want you to notice a couple distinct things about this judge, about Ehud specifically. Number one, it's that God raised him up, if you see in verse 15 of chapter 3. Well, it's interesting that he's not actually recognized as the leader until much later in the story, until verse 28. So he's not immediately put in charge as most of the judges are. There's a waiting period of waiting to see what this man is going to do as the judge. But more importantly for this sermon and what we're seeing today is that he is said to be a left-handed man. And for many of us, that seems like a common enough thing. I'm left-handed myself. So some of us simply say it's not a big deal. Why would they note that though? And for our purpose, it's important to note that most believe this phrase taken literally means that he was crippled or paralyzed in his right hand. Not only did he use his left hand, he was probably a cripple at this point as well. And it plays heavily into the story. So due to this deformity, it's important to note that Ehud would not be the logical choice. Think about what the judges were typically called to do. Most of the judges end up leading Israel into battle. They end up having some sort of military effect so that you want someone that would look the part. Think about even when they had their first king, what do they seek? They see Saul, who's a head taller than everyone else. He looked the part. This is more pronounced in that Ehud doesn't achieve victory in the normal way. If you think about it, how does Ehud achieve his victory? He uses manipulation, he uses trickery to achieve his goals. Not the normal plan of the judges. Not the normal plan of any leader in this time period. So again, the story by most seems like satire, and it's used to show God's power over his enemies. But if we really think about this, is this not how God works? God chooses the crippled man. God uses this man to defeat the enormous and powerful king that is oppressing his people. It's usually how God works, is it not? Using what we would never use. Using people we would overlook. But I want to take a quick survey of not just this story, but how does this fit in the story of redemption? How does all this make sense? And this story is in line with many of the other choices God makes. I want you to just think about some of the people God has used in his or for his glory. Some of these men that you know, maybe you remember Moses. Again, one of the great leaders, one of the first leaders of God's people. But we can often think about, or may we forget, that Moses actually killed a man and that he didn't think he could speak. That's his first thing to God when God calls him, God, I can't speak. I'm not a speaker. I'm not an orator. Then we can go to someone like David. Again, the great king, the man after God's own heart, but also a shepherd. Not exactly the one we would seek if you were here this morning. He was also an adulterer. He was also a murderer. Let's go a little bit further. We see Peter. What was Peter but a fisherman? Peter was also a hothead if you read the rest of the gospel. Peter often would be the one that would be first to make the snide remark, make the comment, but he was also the one that denied Jesus three times. The last person we'll look at is maybe you remember Paul, or he was Saul prior to being Paul. His claim to fame was that he was actually killing Christians, killing those and persecuting them for their faith, but the list goes on and on and on. If we were starting a church today, if we were starting God's kingdom today, we would probably not choose any of these men. These would be the last people that we would choose. We want the man that is well done. We want the man that can speak. We want the man that looks the part. But over and over again, God's choice is not the choice that we make. God's choice is not what we as humans would do. But none of these are God's most shocking choice, if you think about it. If we start looking at this again on a more cosmic level, on the level of what does it mean in the history of redemption, God's most shocking choice is not Ehud, a crippled man in his right hand. His most shocking choice was not making David, the small shepherd boy, the king over Israel. God's most shocking choice, if we're honest with ourselves, would be you and me. The shocking choice of the gospel is not that God chose all these different leaders. It's that God chose a broken, and if we go again back to Ephesians 2, we go to Colossians, a dead people for himself. We've glanced at this verse earlier, but if you have your Bibles, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, gives us really the history and the meaning of what God did for us. Ephesians 1, beginning verse 3, says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, note, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Does that ever sink in for you today? Do we ever just stop and think about the simple fact, again, many of you are here every Sunday. Many of you are hearing the gospel because I know the men that have been in this pulpit preached every Sunday, maybe twice a week. Maybe you come to the midweek study. But does this still shock us? Does this still blow our minds that God, before the foundation of the world, said, I'm going to choose you based on nothing you've done, based on nothing that you would do, based on nothing that he saw in you, but simply said, because I love you. Because you, church, are mine. Because he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel this morning and this evening and tomorrow and each and every day. So Scripture is clear that it is a free gift of God, that you were chosen, not based on anything you would do, but based on Jesus. And we cannot miss that right from the beginning, this passage should remind us that God never makes the choices that we think he will. God never acts in the way that we would as a whole. But the second thing is, not only does he make a shocking decision, we have to see what is God's purpose. What is God's purpose for Ehud? What is his purpose for us, the church? What does he expect in all this? And if we look at the Israelites, it's really not that hard to ask the question, why would God continually save this people? If you read the book of Judges, it goes over and over again when we look at these stories. God continually gives people what they desperately desire. They want security. They want peace. They want hope. And God continually gives it to them, even in the midst of them turning away. God consistently reminds them that he himself will save them, even when they don't deserve it, even when they deserve wrath, even when they are going the complete opposite way of what God has told them to do. And at times we struggle with this idea too. We say, why would God choose them? Why didn't God choose some other group of people? But if we really want to get to it, we can really say, why did God save Israel and not save everyone? Why didn't God choose at the beginning of time to save every single human that ever walked the earth? Why doesn't God save my brother? Why doesn't he save my spouse? Why doesn't he save my children? Again, people ask this question. If you spend just a little bit of time with an unbeliever, these are questions they're struggling with. And sometimes as believers, we're asking these same questions. Heard one person say, if God is so powerful and almighty, he's all these good things, why does he let these people face eternal damnation? Why does God oppress his people? Why does God allow bad things to happen? They usually throw into good people. We can correct them on that. But that's what they want to know. Because the cycle of Judges, if you keep going back to the cycle of Judges, and some of you may have read the book, maybe you haven't, but the cycle is very simple. God says, here you are, Israel, here you are, my people, do this and you will have peace. Do this and you will have my blessing. And if again, if you know the story of Judges, what usually happens is they follow for a season, they turn away, God sends someone to oppress them. In this case, it's Eglon the king. But in other cases, it's other nations, it's other people. And there's always a scene of oppression. After a while, they cry out to God again. Notice they always know where to turn. They always know to go back to the Father. They always know to go back to God. And what does God do? God doesn't turn a blind eye. God doesn't do what we so often think we would do, which is say, deal with it. Yet God over and over again hears his people's cry and sends a judge in this case to redeem his people, to bring them back to himself. He sends a rescuer. And then it all starts over again. They turn away. They cry out because they're oppressed. God sends another judge. At some point you would think God's just going to say, enough is enough. I'm done with these people. And the short and sweet answer to the question of why he doesn't is very simple. It's grace. God never gives us what we deserve when we receive grace, but showers us with grace because of Jesus. But that's where we often stop. Again, we see the judges and we say, man, isn't that wonderful? God chose to save them through the judges. But God doesn't stop at the judges because he always says that the judges were never meant to be the real Savior. The judges were never meant to truly save God's people because he, from the very beginning, promised something so much greater. Again, if you go back to Genesis 3, you see the whole Bible is pointing us back to something greater. If you read Luke chapter 19, verse 10, this is what Jesus says about himself. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus himself says, if you really want to know who's coming to save you, it's not the judges, it's not the kings, it's not all these earthly rulers that you continually put your hope in. Once again, Jesus says, it's me. It's me that you're pointing to. It's me that you're seeking. The judges were saviors in a physical way. They actually did save them from their oppressor at that moment. But just like every other earthly person, just like every other human being, they couldn't truly save. They could never go beyond simply saving them from the oppressor. They could never go beyond saving them for that season. And ultimately, they could never bring about true heart change that is required for salvation. Thankfully for us, from the beginning, God's plan was not to leave us in this state. His plan from the very beginning was not to leave us in death and sin and struggle. He promised redemption through the one that would crush the head of the serpent. He promised redemption through the one that would do what he was called to do. And when we think about God's plan throughout Judges, when we think about God's plan throughout Scripture, if you really read it, what I hope you see is that there is a relentless pursuit of God for his people. There's a relentless pursuit of God saying, I am never going to leave my people. And hopefully you see that there is nothing better for us, for God's people, than to say that we have the God of the universe, the creator of the world, saying, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not letting you go because I know you are going to turn away. But the final thing this evening is similar to what we talked about this morning, actually. It's that God's shocking method. How does God work? How does God do the things that God does? And again, this story is one of many in the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, that really caused people to say, how do we deal with this story? If you were reading to someone that doesn't believe that this is the Word of God, they would maybe say, this sounds like a fake story. This sounds like something so ridiculous that we would never believe that this is your God saying, this is how I'm going to work. Verse 16 notes why Ehud is said to be a left-handed man. He actually straps his knife to his other leg that no one would expect. Again, he's a crippled man, if you remember, so no one's going to think that this man is going to attempt an assassination on the king's life. One simple check, and he would have been executed on the spot for attempting to kill someone. But Ehud was part of a party that was bringing tribute. These people were usually protected by the law and was a peaceful encounter. But it's interesting that when his original plan, maybe that he had, doesn't go through, he says he has a secret message for the king. And that's all he needed to get the king alone. So what can we say about Ehud's actions here? It's interesting when you think about it. We know that God raised him up. We know that God chose him. But the question is this how God's people are to act? Is this how we should be acting when we emulate the leaders that God has put into place? Could we even say the ends justify the means? Some of us have heard people say this, where we do something simply and say, the ends justify what I had to do. So I hope this is obvious, but we can obviously say we cannot simply act any way we want, that this is not a way that God would have us act. But how do we handle Ehud? How do we handle him and say, this is a man ordained by God to do his bidding, to be called by God, to be a judge of his people? How do we handle it? And this is one of those passages where it is not a simple answer. It's one of those passages where we don't have the perfect solution to the question. But what we do have is a God that says that you are called to trust him and his purposes. That we are called to trust that God is going to work in the ways that he sees fit. Our job is to be faithful to the call that God gives to each and every one of us. Are we living out the call that God has put on your particular life? God called Ehud specifically to raise up a judge to defeat Eglon. What is he calling us to? What does God call us to? And that's where we have to answer that question for each and every one of us, because the one thing that is universal, the one thing that is universal today that God has called every single believer to is in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples. Is that what we do? Because this is not what we necessarily are called to do. We are not called to go make war. We are not called to go and defeat the enemies of God necessarily. But I want you to see what even his outcome is. What's the ultimate result of Ehud's actions? Because that's important for this. What did he accomplish for God's people? Because that's what we really want to know. Did he accomplish what God called him to do? Again, God raised up judges to defeat the enemies of God, to turn the people back towards God, to bring peace. And verse 30 says that there was a period of 80 years of peace. It's a beautiful thing, is it not? Peace for 80 years. The season of peace is wonderful. But the truth is that it fell short. Ehud fell short of bringing about the ultimate change, the ultimate reality that we all want, because right after this, if you go on past Ehud, you see there's Shamgar, there's Deborah and Barak, there's more and more judges, because they fall into the same pattern. They fell into the same sin. They fell into the same sense of falling away from God, saying that this is not the end. Ehud is not the Savior. He never was, he never will be, and he's never going to be. So the biggest key to this story is that no matter how God uses to accomplish his purposes, they don't accomplish the ultimate end. None of the judges will ultimately end the struggle. None of them will bring an end to sin. None of them will bring an end to death. None of them will bring an end to what the people really need. But it is fascinating that that's what they wanted. They consistently wanted to be like the other nations. They consistently wanted someone to turn them back. When God is saying, if you just cry out to me, I am the great judge. I am the great healer. I am the great shepherd. Their sin will still remain. Death will still remain, and they will ultimately need another judge. So if that's the case, what is the point of Ehud? What's the point of any of the judges? What's the point of the kings of Israel and Judah eventually? What are they all about? What is this whole book about? And really, ultimately, what is the whole Bible about? Because that's what we have to answer, is that if God said that none of this is primary, we can go back even to all the different sacrifices. Why do we no longer sacrifice? Why did they have to do it over and over again? The answer is that the ultimate reason that there were judges, the real reason that God does all these different things, the reason that we had sacrifices, the reason that we have kings, the reason that we have all these various things, is to point us to the one that ultimately would defeat sin, that would defeat death, that would allow us to finish the race. The purpose is to point us towards the Savior that would finish God's work. It was appointed to the Messiah that was promised in Genesis 3 that would crush the head of the serpent. But somehow we lose sight of that fact. Somehow in the midst of all these stories, in the midst of all the gospel truth, we lose sight of the fact that it's all about Jesus. It was never about Ehud. It was never about Moses. It was never about David. But think about how God has used and saved his people throughout Scripture. Moses had to part the Red Sea. David had to defeat a giant in Goliath. He's even a youth. Daniel's friends are spared from death in a fiery furnace. Daniel himself is thrown into a pit of lions. All these stories are meant to do the same thing. They're meant to point us to God's perfect salvation throughout any and every situation that they find themselves in. Why do we have to be reminded over and over again of these stories? Why does God put in multiple stories of His saving grace? Why do we see multiple times God pointing us back to His grace, His mercy, and His people? And the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, again, many of you may know this passage, but it tells us why God has to remind us. Hebrews 2, 1 to 3 says this: "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Let us pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away." The writer of Hebrews knew our hearts. The writer of Hebrews knew that if we weren't constantly reminded, that we would stray. If we weren't constantly reminded of God's salvation, of God's truth, of God's conviction, of His sending His Son for us, we would forget. Prone to wander, Lord, I fear it. Prone to leave the God I love, as the great hymn goes. And the reason I mention this is, once again, the gospel has lost its luster for many of us. The gospel has lost its power in that we simply hear something like this. If I were to say right now, can you recite John 3:16 for me? I would imagine every single one in this room could recite that verse. Most of us learned it as a child. Most of us teach our children this verse. But I want to read it just so that we can all hear it once again. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in order that we can have everlasting life, that so whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." When you hear that and you say that, is that something that just knocks us on our feet? Is that something that we can read and simply gloss over and say, did you just hear what happened? It says that the God of the universe, the eternal King of kings, Lord of lords, said, "In my wisdom, in my grace, in my mercy, I'm going to send myself in the form of my Son for you." If that doesn't make you stop and question and consider how great of a God we serve, then the gospel has lost something for us. God so loved the world that He gave His Son for us. God, the Creator of the universe, King of kings, the great I Am, again, loved you so much that He said, "I'm going to send my Son," knowing that He was going to die for you, knowing that He had to lay His life down for you. I love the last time I heard officers getting installed at our mother church, Pontevedra Prez. One of the elders said this. He said, "God pursues us with a reckless love that would not stop at anything to save His people." Is that the God that we follow? Is that the God that we believe in? Because the story of Ehud and the rest of the judges is just a microcosm of the relentless way that God pursues you and me. God is going to use any means necessary. God is going to do whatever it takes to bring about salvation in every single person that He's called to Himself. Once again, the cost of your salvation was not some simple tribute. It was not some simple deed that you could perform. It wasn't anything that you could do, say, or will do. It was Jesus. The cost of your salvation is Jesus. So I want to close with the same question that we started with. When was the last time the gospel shocked you? When was the last time that the gospel hit you square between the eyes and forced you into worship? We can't read John 3:16. We can't read these other passages of Scripture in my mind without turning into Isaiah. When he beheld the glory of God, he said, "Behold, I am a man of unclean lips. I am not worthy. I can't even be in the presence of God." Is that the same way that we view the gospel? Because if not, we need to start looking back and seeing God's provision, God's grace, and God's relentless love for his people. Let's pray together. Father, we are again coming before you, Lord, as those who are called. Lord, you tell us that we are redeemed. Lord, you say that we are chosen. Lord, not based on our own goodness, not based on anything we have done. But Lord, you call us because you have called us to yourself. Lord, I love that the fact that your word even says that we were adopted. Lord, we were not part of your family. But Lord, you brought us in. Lord, this evening we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way that your word constantly points us back to Jesus. Lord, because when we're shocked by the way you brought about salvation, Lord, we pray that it would lead us to share it. Lord, my prayer this evening is that we can't simply go away knowing what we know. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be renewed in our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be strengthened in our conviction, that we would know it, that we would love it, that we would treasure it, but Lord, also that we would share it, because Lord, that is the good news. We do pray that you would continue to bless this church. I pray that you'd give us wisdom, give us ears, give us eyes to see. Lord, know that we can know you, that we can love you, and most of all, that we can be part of your kingdom ministry and bringing others to saving faith. So Lord, we do praise you in this time. We do pray that you just continue to bless us even as we close out our worship service this evening. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.